Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we really are moving pretty steadily through 1 Corinthians. Before we know it, we're going to be halfway through the book. And we're starting to see that Paul really does have a rather lengthy list of issues, difficulties, challenges that he must address within the church in Corinth. And it is a blessing for us to be able to learn from Paul, to learn from God's word, how all of these issues and challenges are dealt with. And we see particularly this morning in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, Paul dealing with sexual sin. I'm going to keep this PG. I acknowledge we have all kinds of ages here, but we certainly will acknowledge at the very least this morning the existence of sex and sexual sin. So just for parents to be aware of that as we plug away through this passage this morning. I'm a little sick, so I may pause for some water here and there. Starting in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is the holy word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, when we read the Bible, oftentimes we read it with a very clear understanding that the New Testament world, the Old Testament world, the ancient Near East is vastly different from the world in which we live. And so there is oftentimes a significant gap in culture and time that we're well aware of when we read Scripture. So today, if you were to hear from God as Abraham heard from God in Genesis 15, and God were to say to you, hey, take a heifer, a ram, and a goat, and cut them in half, you would have no idea probably what God were talking about from our modern day context. But Abraham, because he lived within the culture of the ancient Near East, would have known, this is the kind of thing that is done when covenants are made between kings and their people, for example. So you see, we read that and we have to bridge that cultural gap oftentimes. If you happen to find yourself in a romantic situation with your spouse, your wife, men, and you've been reading Song of Solomon, and you've been living in the ancient Near Eastern romantic world, and you said to your wife, your belly is like a heap of wheat, as Solomon says to his beloved, in ancient Israel, probably pretty nice. Today, maybe not so nice. So there's a gap oftentimes when we approach the Bible that has to be bridged. That's one of the challenges I face every week as I preach, bridging that gap. But in our passage this morning, that gap does not exist. In other words, it's going to be very easy for us to enter into the Corinthian world and hear Paul speak to the Corinthians on this issue, because our world today virtually mirrors the world of ancient Corinth. And I think of this in a couple of ways. The first, most obvious way, both ancient Corinth and in our own world today are just saturated with sexual sin. Ancient Corinth was a seaside town, a major city with its prosperity and location. It was a major hub then of all kind of sexual deviations. We've already seen Paul having to deal with the issue of a man having his father's wife. It was widely accepted in the church. Here Paul deals specifically in 1 Corinthians 6 with prostitution, but probably he has in mind all forms of sexual sin, promiscuity, adultery, and fornication. We could go on and on. But sexual sin was so prevalent in Corinth that over time, a Greek word was coined to reflect this reality, to Corinthianize. In ancient Greek language, came to mean to go to a prostitute, as many commentators point out. Now, like ancient Corinth, our own world is saturated with sexual sin. I'm kind of just stating the obvious here. I don't need to dwell on this too long, but as I often mention, you can't stand in the checkout line at the grocery store without being bombarded with all kinds of images and stories about sexual immorality and sexual deviation. Today, the pornography industry thrives. Sex outside of marriage is celebrated. Promiscuity, homosexuality, and complete sexual freedom are increasingly considered just basic fundamental human rights. You can do what you want with your body as long as you're not bothering anybody else. And so our sexually immoral culture mirrors in so many ways the culture of Corinth. In 2,000 years' time and half a world away, things haven't changed very much at all, have they? You know, it's interesting, as I was looking at the culture of Corinth and thinking of our own culture, I was reminded of the culture of Puritan England in the 1600s. It sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? If only we could get back to Puritan England in the 1600s. Well, if you read the Westminster Larger Catechism, a product of Puritan England from the 1600s, I'm going to read a portion of it to you. You'll hear and understand things weren't any different then than they are now. Let me read to you. The question in the Larger Catechism asks this. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? Do not commit adultery. And the sins forbidden are, and here's what they say, 350 years ago. My math is bad. Adultery. The sins forbidden are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, immodest apparel, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, and resorting to them. You might have a guess to what a stew is. It's a brothel, a house of prostitution, probably taken from the bathhouses where it was hot in the bathhouses, public bathhouses, and then related to houses of prostitution. So we have slang here in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Don't keep stews or resort to them. They go on. What's forbidden? Undue delay of marriage. Having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. I mean, that could very well be a modern list of our problems, maybe with the only difference being some technological advances in promoting sexual immorality. So things have not changed culturally in general from the days of Corinth until today. And that's why it's so easy to read Paul and say, yeah, I understand what he's talking about here. Now, a second way in which our modern culture mirrors the Corinthian culture is that Christians today continue. And now we're thinking within the church. Our church, not our church particularly, but the church generally, the modern church generally, compared to the Corinth church, within the church, just as in the days in Corinth, Christians today and then try to justify sexual sin and sexual immorality. And this is one of the things we see right off the bat with the Corinthian Christians. In verse 12, you read, they're saying, all things are lawful for me. It's repeated twice. You'll see it's in quotes in both instances. And the quotes have been placed there by translators. It's not in the original Greek. And there are no quotes in the original Greek. But just by reading it by the grammar there, it makes sense to put quotes there because it seems like Paul is quoting what was probably a commonly repeated slogan among the Corinthian Christians. Corinthian Christians, as is abundantly obvious, believed in Christian liberty. No problems with Christian liberty in Corinth. No one went to Corinth and felt any restraints on their Christian liberty. Went to the church there. So they're walking around and saying, all things are lawful for me, all things are lawful for me. But they were distorting Christian liberty into a license to sin is what they were doing. And you see Paul just reflecting what was probably a common slogan within their culture. All things are lawful for me, not under grace or not under the law, but we're under grace. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. In other words, I'm a Christian. I'm forgiven. And I'm free. I can do whatever. And that included for the Corinthians, among many, many other things, going to prostitutes. And of course, so much more. Verse 13, we see a similar slogan. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And we'll talk a little more about this slogan in a few minutes. But for now, probably another slogan, probably used originally for them to speak of the freedom they had from Jewish food regulations. Can eat whatever we want. We're not constrained by Old Testament law. But now this same slogan about food, you read this, you're like, well, what? Sex, food, how do these go together? And what Paul is simply saying is there's a slogan going around that you're using to justify sexual immorality. And the slogan is the food is for the stomach. Stomach is for food. They were using it to justify their sexual immorality. The logic went in this way. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. Therefore, sex is for the body and the body for sex. OK, and it's kind of a closed, tight system there. The body's meant for sex. So go do it. However, whenever, with whomever you like. In other words, in their minds, to use this food analogy that Paul picks up on, the Corinthians were probably using, in their minds, gratifying sexual desires and their sexual appetite was not qualitatively different than going to the fridge for a snack. In their minds, kind of the same thing, the same idea. That's how they thought of sex in their church. Corinthian Christians were pretty good at justifying sexual immorality. And today we can do the same thing. Christians can do the same thing today. Sometimes it comes in the form of distorting scripture for one's own ends. And you hear arguments like this. You may never have heard arguments like this, but it's very common among Christian churches, particularly liberal Christian churches. Well, the biblical language against homosexuality is only for promiscuous homosexuality. It's okay as long as you're in a long-term, loving, committed relationship. Homosexuality is okay. You hear that argument. We hear that with the Episcopal Church in recent years. As long as you're in a committed relationship, you can be a priest or a bishop in the household of God. Doesn't matter if it is a homosexual relationship or if it's outside of the bonds of marriage. But that is a clear distortion of God's word to serve the sinful desires of man. And sometimes our temptation might be more along the lines of what the Corinthians are tempted to do. Well, I'm free in Christ. My sins are forgiven. You know, we're Reformed believers, so we're particularly good at understanding the grace of God, Christian liberty. We're understanding the reality that we cannot lose our salvation. And with those things in hand, we may say, well, so I'm free. I can do all things. All things are lawful for me, we might say. So we're good at justifying these kinds of things. And here we find parallels between Corinth and between us in our context today. And here's where we just need to pause for a moment. And as I often do, we need to recognize that Paul is not here addressing the world and all of their immorality and their sexual deviations. He's talking to the church, to God's people, to the household of God. In other words, he's talking to you and I as Christians. And it's not to deny that there is sexual immorality in the world. But the temptation, again, sometimes for us is to look at a passage like this and say, man, those people in the world, if they could only get their act straight, when Paul is writing directly to you and I. Without question, and with that in mind, without question, there are many here this morning who are likely struggling with some form of sexual sin. It could be anything from lust to pornography to homosexuality to premarital sex, whatever. And without question, all of us have in some way been affected by sexual sin at some point in our lives, whether within our own lives, within our own sin, or in the lives and sin of others. Parents, some of us have probably had parents that have not been faithful to one another, and sexual sin affects all of us in that way. Some before you became Christian, perhaps, lived somewhat promiscuous lives, and sexual sin has affected you in that way, or perhaps even after you became a Christian. But I simply want to just acknowledge the reality that none of us are untouched by what Paul speaks of here. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to us. And so it's crucially important that we listen to what Paul says, as is often the case. You know, our first priority is to allow the Bible to speak to our own hearts and minds in action. And what Paul does for the Corinthians is he offers two forms of help. He's going to give them two commandments. We're going to particularly look at one commandment. And then what he's also going to offer, in addition to these commandments, is a theological basis for these commandments. Okay. Let's take these kind of in order, not as they appear in the passage, but let's deal first with his commandments, and then we're just going to just sit on the theological basis behind the commandment he gives. The commandment comes in verse 18, and it's very simple. It's a great commandment, it's flee sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it. Like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, don't stick around to even entertain the possibility. Do everything you can to fight sexual temptation. Don't toy with it. Don't dabble in it. Don't allow your mind to go down roads it ought not. Don't look at things you ought not. Don't put yourself in situations that you ought not be in. And this may require extreme action in some ways on our parts, you know, and it's a balance here. We live in a sexually immoral culture, a culture that's saturated with sexual immorality. That's the way to say it. So we can't avoid everything. We can't avoid every temptation. As Paul said earlier, we can't avoid fellowshipping with sexually immoral people because we'd have to leave the world if that were the case, as Paul says in chapter 5. But we know when we need to flee. And we must hear Paul here in this regard. And this may require, on our part, extreme action. You may have magazines that you just need to get rid of. I've heard of men who have asked their wives to stop subscribing to women's magazines because of just some of the, you know, nothing even too graphic in these regards, but you have underwear advertisements, things like that in the magazines. And the men, if they're in their houses, the men find them to be temptations and just get them out of the house completely. That's a reasonable thing to do, to flee from sexual immorality. You may have to block certain channels on your television. Talking to a pastor friend of mine recently, and he said, I just have to block certain channels on my television. I hate the fact that I have to do it, but I have to do it because they're just not helpful for fleeing sexual immorality. within his own life. You may need regular, consistent accountability with other Christians. You may need something. Think of the problems of sexual immorality on the internet. It's one of the great things we have here at church is software that blocks explicit sites and many other sites that aren't, by the way. But it's worth it to sometimes be blocked when you're doing a legitimate search, to be guarded against that temptation even. And so Brian's put that on all of the church computers. I said, put it on my laptop computer so I don't have to worry about that as well. It's a reasonable way of fleeing from sexual immorality and sexual sin. If you're single, you're young, single, dating someone, maybe engaged to be married, whatever it may be, don't have sex. Don't put yourself in a situation where you may go too far. How far is too far, Pastor Aaron? Well, if you're asking that question, you've gone too far. It's the wrong question to ask. Here's what you need to do. Paul instructs young men to treat women as sisters in all purity in 1 Timothy 5:2. So until you're married, treat her like your sister. If you're married, it's God's intention that 100% of your sexual desires and energies and actions be directed toward and with your spouse. So for women, what this means for you is your ideal man, it's not Mr. Clean on the commercials. Your ideal man, your perfect man for you, until one of you dies, is the man that you're married to. And vice versa. So I hope if you ask Lacey, I hope, you know, what's ideal for you and a husband, I hope she'll tell you that she kind of has a thing for balding, slightly overweight, middle age. I looked, the U.S. Census describes middle age as 35 and you know, to something, and I'm 35. You know, middle age, slightly balding, pastors that maybe preach too long sometimes. That's her ideal man. It has to be. There's no other ideal for her. That's not to say that you can't work on things. That reminds me of the slightly balding thing. My brother told me one time, he said, my wife bought me Rogaine. Isn't that what's supposed to grow hair? He said, I don't care about my hair. So anyway. You know, ask me, my ideal woman, you know, I have a thing in my mind, cute, pregnant moms, blonde hair that grew up in Pennsylvania hills. That's the only answer I can give according to God's divine plan and purpose for marriage and sexual relationships within marriage. In other words, when everything is working right within our marriages, all of our desire is focused exclusively on one another. So whether single or married, you must take extreme action to flee from sexual immorality. And as you've heard from me before, and you're going to hear from me next week, this doesn't make you a prude to flee from sexual immorality. Next week in 1 Corinthians 7, it's going to be my job to make sure that none of you are anti-sex. It's going to be my job to make sure that none of you are thinking, well, sex is only good for procreation or it's always dirty. If that's what you're thinking, you're a prude and you're not biblical and you're thinking about it. And we're going to work on that next week. I don't think any of you are thinking that. So sex is good. It's a God-given gift to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage, and sexual immorality is dangerous and devastating in both temporal and eternal ways. And we're to flee from it. Flee from sexual immorality, Paul commands. When I graduated from college, 22, 23 years old, doing youth ministry in the church, and young, it was a good church, young married moms in the church, attractive women, they'd call me up and they'd ask me to do stuff with them. I'm single, I'm young, you know, mid-morning, husband's at work, kids are at school. Hey, Aaron, want to go on a bike ride with me? They'd help with the youth group. We'd play hide and seek. Hey, Aaron, hide in the closet with you. Now, I remember one time we were planning to go to a youth leaders conference, a couple of the women said to me, let's go to the conference. We can stay at our relative's house there. They have a hot tub. Bring your swimming trunks. And the guys are thinking, Aaron, you're a stud. No! If you go that route, you're an idiot. It's dangerous. So I asked my pastor, I said, what do I do? You know, what do I do in these situations with these kind of things happening? In the days of that potential are long gone, thankfully. And here's what he told me, and it wasn't good. His response was, it's good to build relationships in the church. You know, I'm saying this is pretty awkward. This seems strange. I knew all their families well. I knew their husbands well. And it just seemed like a strange thing to me. And as he talked to me, I realized that the pastor within this church was himself creating this kind of culture within the church. That is, his pastoral counseling would oftentimes be most intensive with the most attractive young women within the church. And over time, people started to raise questions about his relations with some of the women within the church. And I should say, by God's grace, he was spared any fall in that regard. I was spared. But all of it, the whole matter, was dangerous business. Flee from sexual immorality, Paul commands. Now, as is always the case with biblical commandments, this particular commandment to flee sexual immorality is grounded in a healthy dose of biblical and theological truths about who God is and who we are as his people. Yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, we looked at a whole bunch of the one another commands in Scripture. Love one another, be humble with one another, welcome one another. One of them, I can't remember the exact Scripture reference, it said, welcome one another just as Jesus has welcomed you, essentially. And you hear the command. Here's the command, do this. And it's grounded in a very heavy and weighty theology. Just as Jesus has welcomed me? Really? That's hard to do. I mean, but, you know, if we take that away, the command, welcome one another, okay, I can kind of be nice to people, but welcome them as Jesus has welcomed me. There's some theological weight behind it, and we see the exact same thing here in regard to this commandment. Flee sexual immorality. The other commandment that Paul is going to give comes at the very end of the passage. Glorify God in your body. And these two commandments themselves rest on an enormous theological weight. So when it comes to sex, there's an enormous theological weight that governs our sexual relationships with one another. And one of the first things that we've really seen here in this passage is that for the Corinthians, their basic theology that ought to be governing their sexual relationships has gone all askew. It's gone haywire. And thus they're saying, all things are lawful for me. I'm a Christian. And Paul then offers correction, verse 12, but not all things are helpful. But all things are lawful for me. I'm free from the law. I live under grace. And again, Paul offers a correction, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And here Paul's probably pointing out, they think they're free. They think they're free from the law. But the reality is they're enslaved by their own sexual desires. Now, verse 13, I said we'll talk a little bit more about this verse. And here we go. Paul again quotes them. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. And you see the quotes there. If you're at least looking at the ESV, you'll see the quotes around that slogan. I think the quotes probably should be longer than that. I think Paul, and there's debate and people differ, but I think the quote should go in verse 13. The slogan the Corinthians are reciting probably goes like this. Food's meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God's going to destroy both of them. He'll destroy both one and the other as you read the passage. I think that's the mindset that they were coming from, and the idea there being this: what we eat. It's not a big deal because food and the stomach are going to be destroyed by God. Therefore, how we have sex, with whom we have sex, not a big deal because ultimately sex and the body are going to be destroyed by God. I think that's the most consistent, best way to understand the what's going on there in Corinthian. But obviously not everyone agrees with me because you see how the quotes are placed there. But I think this is how the Corinthians are thinking. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul will deal with some who are actually denying the resurrection of the body. So does it make sense that here they would be saying food for the stomach, stomach for the food, and it's all going to be destroyed in the end. You know, there is no resurrection to deal with. I think that's how the Corinthians were thinking. The Corinthians were likely retaining what we would call Gnostic tendencies. That is, denying the significance of matter and bodies. And Gnosticism looks kind of good sometimes. It's focusing on spiritual matters. The Corinthians would have, by their own world, if they didn't believe in the resurrection, if they were talking in this way, they would have probably been considered hyper-spiritual people. It's good to be a spiritual person, isn't it? We would recognize that. But the result was that in their hyper-spirituality, they thought that since there is no resurrection, only perhaps spiritual existence in the future, and they were thinking, since there's no resurrection, since our bodies are only temporary homes for the soul, then do whatever you want with the body. Use it, discard it, have sex with whomever, however you want, no big deal. Just like you go to the fridge for a sandwich, eat it. You know, done with it, no big deal. Throw away the wrapper. And so Paul responds then with a slogan of his own at the end of verse 13 to this way of thinking. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And here is where this theological weight, this biblical truths come to rest and provide support for those commandments to flee sexual immorality and to glorify God with your body. I want to highlight five things very quickly in the rest of these verses that play into this statement. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, as Paul goes through the rest of these verses. And the first is this. Our bodies are for the Lord. The Corinthians thought that their bodies, their physical bodies, were of no spiritual or eternal significance. Again, we talked about these Gnostic tendencies, this hyper-spirituality against all things physical and material. It was very common for ancient Greeks to see the body as kind of a prison house from which one day their soul would be liberated. And by the way, that very way of thinking is very common in modern spiritualities today. I've told you before about a children's book I read not too long ago. And the whole point of the children's book was to rage against God. And at the end, the glorious ending of the book is that for these kids in the book, the heroes in the book, the protagonists in the book, I don't know if that's the right word, the heroes in the book, you know, their souls are liberated from their bodies and then they're free. Free and the idea, one of the things that's celebrated in this children's book, I mean, not like for 8-year-olds, but for 12-year-olds, you know, is since this is how the world is, it's okay for you youngins to do what you want with your bodies. It was a tragic book, but the idea is common in the world today. If you are hyper-spiritual, not hyperactive, hyper-spiritual, I'm overemphasizing the spiritual above the physical, there are two potential errors you can make. And the Corinthians are making one of these errors. For them, it meant all that matters is the spiritual. Therefore, I'm going to indulge in all manners of immorality because the body doesn't matter. Now, I don't think that is usually our temptation. I think our temptation today, and if we're going to be hyper-spiritual and tend towards Gnostic sort of ideas, is just the opposite. And that's to be prudes about things material. I'm sorry to use the word prudes, but I think it's the best way to describe it. To deny the good physical material gifts that God gives us. Gifts of food, drink, sex, things like that. And you see Christians approaching sex in this regard. It's just, you know, it's meant for procreation. That's it. And that is a denial of the goodness of the reality of this physical world that God has given us. And regardless of which direction you go in, the remedy is the same. And so Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 6, now verses 13 and 14, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. But this takes hyper-spirituality and it obliterates it, because now when we're thinking of eternity, we're not thinking in spiritual terms, but we're thinking in physical, real, material terms. And so verse 14, the body will not be destroyed. Our bodies, these same bodies which clothe us now, will be raised up. Heaven will be a physical place, without question, not some kind of merely disembodied spiritual existence. Therefore, not just our souls, but our very bodies exist for the Lord. So everything we do with our bodies here and now must likewise be for the Lord, before the Lord. Everything we do with our bodies, for the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord, from eating to sex. I mean, Paul, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. I'm reminded of a college professor. I think I've probably told you of what he would say before. And I mean, this, I say it, it sounds like a typical kind of liberal Christian college professor, maybe. But he used to say that the sex act within the bounds of marriage is such a beautiful thing that it would be appropriate for the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah to be played while it's happening. It's such a beautiful thing. And if the bodies are for the Lord, then in some sense, sex itself is for the Lord, an opportunity to glorify God within the bounds of marriage. You know, guys, don't go home and put your wife in the mood by putting on Handel's Messiah. Or anything. It probably won't work. His point is well made, though. If our bodies are for the Lord, then even sex itself is for the Lord in some sense. And therefore, anything short of God's intended purposes for sex is a grievous distortion. Our bodies are for the Lord. Remember that when next tempted by sexual sin. When you go to the grocery store and you see the advertisements there, you know, when you check your email and you're flooded with all kinds of junk email that is of an immoral nature, remember that your body is for the Lord. And then second, Paul reminds the Corinthians that our union is with Christ, and therefore we ought not be united with another in sexual immorality. Verses 15 through 17 now. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. For Christians, there is this wonderful doctrine of union with Christ that ought to literally define who we are and how we live in this world. We are united through faith to Jesus. It is a real spiritual union. And we celebrate that union every Sunday at the Lord's table here. We live constantly under the benefits of being united to Christ. We have Christ, and because we have him, God looks with favor upon us. God declares us to be righteous because we are united through faith with Christ. We are his holy people. We are set apart from the world for his purposes. And all of this comes because of our union with Christ. And because we are united with Christ, we simply cannot be united with prostitutes or with others in sexual immorality. You have Jesus, he's with you, he's in you, you are in him, therefore flee sexual immorality. Remember that next time you're tempted towards sexual immorality in any way. Third, Paul tells us that sexual immorality is a sin against one's own body. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. I just want to read a brief paragraph from another commentator on this. I thought his illustration put it well, and we'll move on. What's it mean? Sin against your own body here. And I don't want to press Paul too far when he says every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral sins against his own body. I think Paul's just drawing a distinction of the uniqueness of sexual sin. And the commentator here says, if you have a beautiful car, you break the speed limit with it. You've sinned in the car, but not against the car. If, on the other hand, you used your beautiful car to haul garbage in, you would then be sinning against the car. He says that would be a desecration of the car because it would violate the purpose for which the car was made. That is exactly what sexual sin does to the body, since the body belongs to the Lord. Remember that next time you're tempted with sexual sin or sexual immorality. Fourth, Paul tells us that we ought to flee sexual immorality because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Or do you not know, Paul says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now, here is where my mind goes back to Isaiah 6. Chris read this morning. Revelation 4, men, we looked at this past week in the men's Bible study. Revelation 4, these angelic heavenly beings worshiping before the throne of God without ceasing, saying what? Holy, holy, holy. The very throne room of God, in the very heart of the eternal temple of the Lord. What is called out to God? Holy, holy, holy. And this is our eternal end, to stand before God and declare to Him, holy, holy, holy. We talked about it Monday evening. What other phrase is used in this threefold manner to describe God? Is God ever biblically described as merciful, 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 good, 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 just, 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 friend, friend, friend? No. Holy, holy, holy is the only phrase used in a threefold manner to describe God. And because right now, as Paul says, our very bodies are temples of the Lord. Because right now we commune with God through Christ today, right now. This is our end. Tomorrow, this is our end, that we, in our bodies, are always finding ourselves before the Lord, united in faith with Christ, crying out, holy, holy, holy. Next day, when you sit in front of your computer, Wednesday night, when you're alone with your boyfriend, holy, holy, holy. That is who we are called to be. Our very bodies exist not for sexual immorality, but Paul has said in these verses, for the Lord, for union with Christ, and to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, and I didn't know this till I was looking at my notes later. Think about our bodies. There's a Trinitarian aspect to how God relates to our bodies. Paul highlights it in these few verses. Your body is for the Lord. You are united through faith with Christ, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not just that Jesus became a man, so therefore flesh is important because Jesus became a man. God, in the whole workings of the Trinity, would acknowledge and relate to us in a physical aspect, physical ways, we might say. And then fifthly and finally, and we end with this last one. We must flee sexual immorality because our bodies are not ultimately our own. 1 Corinthians verses 19 and 20 now. You're not your own, for you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Again, let's go back to this idea. Is redemption merely a spiritual matter that just affects our souls and spirits? No. Jesus came to the earth as a man, with flesh and blood. As we've already seen, the very Trinity itself has concerns for how our bodies are used. Jesus died on a cross as a man with a broken body and shed blood. Jesus was raised in the flesh. So We can't make an easy distinction between spirit and body. Ultimately, in eternity, they are inseparable. When Jesus died and rose again in the flesh, he did so that we might ourselves be raised in the flesh, and that we might also today, in the flesh, and every day, every moment of our lives, glorify God in our bodies. So, two commandments: flee from sexual immorality, and then at the very end, glorify God in your bodies. Why? Because our bodies are for the Lord. We're united through faith to Christ. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately, because our bodies are not our own, we have been bought with a price. Our bodies have been bought with a price, a very, very great price: Jesus on the cross. And we come now to the Lord's Supper to celebrate that very truth. Let's pray as we prepare. Almighty God, we thank you that you have purchased us at the price that we're about to contemplate here before the table, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. In the midst of our gratitude, we can't help but feel a real and certain hatred of our sin. We can't help but feel a real and true desire for you to sanctify us as your people, that we might be a true holy temple of the Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you do that. You do that with us. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to rest in our salvation that we have in Christ, and to truly trust him, to truly trust that his grace is indeed sufficient to cover over even a multitude of sins. Help us, Lord, even in the midst of a sexually, morally saturated world, to rejoice in the reality of your work among us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Early in the sermon, I acknowledge that sexual sin is a reality that undoubtedly, in some way or another, either currently touches or has touched all of us here within this congregation. And in light of that reality, we also not only need to hear the call to flee sexual immorality and to glorify God with our bodies, but more than anything else, we need to be reminded that forgiveness for sin, even sexual sin, is abundantly available through Christ and through the salvation we have in him. There's a woman who was caught in adultery. You can read about her in John 8. And rightly, she was charged. Rightly, she was, I'm sure, guilty of that sin. If there's any question about that, and the punishment is clear: death by stoning. As Jesus came along, and only Jesus can do this, as Jesus came along, he asked the question, Who among you is without sin? Let him be the first to cast a stone. And of course, everybody leaves. Smartly, they leave. They get out of there. And Jesus says to the woman, John 8, verse 10, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." She wasn't stoned. Jesus did not condemn her. In fact, Jesus offered his free salvation to her, and she received that in faith, it looks like, according to the story. Salvation, grace, is abundantly available to all who call upon the Lord for repentance. And the reason that she did not fall guilty under the law at that moment is, of course, because Jesus himself bore that guilt on her behalf. And so God's grace is abundantly available to all who call on him for forgiveness and repentance. And indeed, like the woman at the who caught in adultery here, may all of us have a sense, a profound sense of those words that Jesus speaks to her: "Neither do I condemn you," because of what we celebrate here at this meal. And this meal is open to all who profess faith in Christ, who trust in Christ for salvation, and who have done so by publicly professing that faith and joining a church that faithfully proclaims the gospel. Paul warns, and as I always read in 1 Corinthians 11, I'll read it very briefly. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we recognize, even as we hear these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, that we're not made unworthy to partake of this meal because of our sin. But we're made unworthy to partake of it because of consistent rebellion in sin, a consistent refusal to call on you for salvation and in repentance. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any here that find themselves in that situation this morning, that you, by your Spirit, would turn their hearts toward you. And I pray that for all of us here who struggle not merely with sexual sin, but with all manner of sin, I pray, Lord, that we would come to this table declaring our unworthiness, but at the same time declaring our need to feed on the body and blood of Christ, that we might know his salvation. Lord, do that work among us. Strengthen our faith. Encourage us by your gospel. And show us in this meal just how it is that Christ has loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.